praying, we will just skirt through several chapters, making comments, and at the end, some practical applications. First, a word of introduction. Some years ago, I got curious because I kept hearing about a certain American novel that was considered the great American novel, the greatest of all time, entitled Moby Dick. So I decided to read it. I'd seen the old classic movie from the 50s several times. How many of y'all have ever read Moby Dick or seen one of the movies? It is a classic. I could hardly put it down, by Herman Melville. But it's been analyzed in all sorts of ways because of the Christian themes in there. The opening line is simply, "Call me Ishmael." And then a prophet shows up and they say, "What is your name?" "Elijah, just Elijah." Then there's that scene where the mariners are about to get in the ship and go off, but first they go to the little chapel, and there's, in the movie, Orson Welles preaching from what looks like the bow of his ship, and he keeps calling them fellow sailors, and they talking about Jonah. So there's all sorts of biblical themes, but the central character is named Ahab. Notorious. My take on the book is that he is a symbol of mankind that is obsessed with killing the great white whale, who is an emblem of God. Men would, I mentioned that in my book, that men would harpoon God if they could. Ahab, a name that's gone down in history as being notorious. Parents don't name their children Ahab or Judas, do they? Although I remember when I was a boy, there was a pop song, "Ahab the Arab," and he would speak Aramaic. No, it's not Aramaic. It's either Aramaic or Arabic, and it's not Arab. It's Arabs, and even the Arabs wouldn't call anybody Ahab. Tonight we're going to look at wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Okay, we begin at the end of chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. Introducing Ahab and Jezebel. They're in a race, as it were, to see which one of them can be the most evil before God. Okay, last week we mentioned King Omri up north. Verse 29, he dies in his 38th, in the 38th year of good King Asa's reign down south. So they overlap. So Omri's son Ahab takes over in this dynasty, and he reigns for 22 years. Verse 30, what an epitaph. He outdid all those before him in evil, more than Omri, more than Jeroboam. I wonder if that would be written on his tombstone. Actually, he didn't have a tombstone, as we learned last week. Then verse 31, introducing wicked Jezebel. How many mothers would name their daughter Jezebel? It's become a word of insult. There was an old movie many years ago, Jezebel. There's a song, and it's like, don't be a Jezebel, in the book of Revelation that mentions that wicked Jezebel that has led people astray. Wasn't the original Jezebel, it was someone like her. It says here she was a princess from Sidon, which is in Phoenicia, in the coastlands of Israel. It used to be Canaanite territory. And so she worshipped the goddess Asherah, and what a match for Ahab, who was worshipping Baal. Actually, the Hebrew is pronounced Baal. It means master or lord, and that's the form from which we get Baal Zebul or Baal Zebub, the lord of the flies, and it's another word for Satan. So they were involved in Satan worship, and according to Canaanite religion, the relation of Asherah to Baal is that they were married, but she was also his mother and so forth. So verse 32, Ahab sets up a special altar for Baal in a temple that he had built for him. And so this would be like people that are very wealthy and they give money to the church to buy a new building. And that sometimes happens. For example, I lived for a few years in a very small town in South Texas, and in a neighboring town called Shiner, probably no more than 1,000 people, if you knew where to go, you would find a massive Catholic church. Looks like an Italian cathedral. It could fit everybody in the city plus the farmers out there. And you can guess where the money came from. A very wealthy Catholic cattle rancher, or maybe an oil man, and built this. Well, that's what Ahab did. He builds this temple and a special altar for Baal, and that would attract people looking at all this gaudy gold and ivory and so forth. And then, not to be outdone, Jezebel does the same thing for her goddess, verse 33, Asherah. Now, it's usually translated an image or a grove or a wooden statue, and I will not tell you what it is, but it was an obscene image used in the worship of this pagan goddess. And look what the text says. This provoked the Lord. It lit his fuse. It angered him. And they're setting himself up for God's wrath. So that's the introduction. Next into chapter 17, introducing Elijah, God's man of the hour. Now, we're going to skip very briefly over what these chapters say about him because we're concentrating on Ahab and Jezebel. But we have to mention Elijah. If you want to know more, years ago I did a series on Elijah and Elisha. You can go online and listen. So he just kind of comes out of nowhere. Elijah the Tishbite. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these years except that my word. That's pretty bold talk. But it came to pass for several years. James 5 alludes to him and says, he was a man of like passions as we are, same weaknesses, but he prayed fervently and God answered. And that's an encouragement to us. And so what made him great was God, not anything of himself. So here's a lesson. Thank God for good preachers in a drought of the word of God. In one of the minor prophets, it says there'll be a drought and a famine, not for food or water, but for hearing the word of God. Another verse says the word of God was very scarce in those days. It was in these days, but we'll find out there were some other preachers. So thank God for good preachers. It'll still stand up when there's paganism and apostate Christianity everywhere, even in the midst of bad leaders like Ahab. So God says, Elijah, with this drought coming on, I'm going to provide water for you. So go out to a certain place where there's a brook named Cherith, and there's still some water there, and just stay there and pray for the nation, and you won't be fasting because I'm going to feed you by sending ravens, first with a piece of meat in their mouth, and they're going to drop it at your feet so you can eat it, cook it if you want. By the way, ravens are meat eaters. So when they're bringing this, think about that. God overruled their natural instinct to eat that meat and said, no, you don't eat that. You bring that to my hungry prophet. And then they also brought pieces of bread. Well, after a few years, that brook dried up. And Elijah said, this must be a sign from God because, you know, you can go so many days without food, but much less without water. And so he says, God's about to do something. And God was. Now, I'll just skip over verses 8 to 24 where Elijah goes to this widow woman who had a son that died, and God used Elijah to raise him from the dead. Next, chapter 18, the whole chapter, 1 to 46, Elijah and noble Obadiah, not the same Obadiah that wrote the one chapter book later in the Old Testament. So Elijah and Obadiah and then the 850 false prophets. So that's 850 against two. And then it comes down to against just one, Elijah. Third year of the drought, verse 1. And so now the word is, go to Ahab. And God promised, just as I stop the rain, I can send rain. Here's another lesson. Bible speaks about God sending or withholding rain. It never simply says Mother Nature or it rains. I wish our weathermen and weatherwomen would say something like God's going to send us rain or snow or something. But they don't dare. I've never heard anybody do that on TV. But God sends rain. Pardon the pun. He sends rain because he reigns. He's king over all nature. Verse 2, there's also a famine because if there's a drought, there's not enough water, and so the crops are not watered and they begin to die. So we're talking about a major national crisis of a drought and a famine. And why did God allow that? Why does God allow such things today? Forest fires, earthquakes. God uses all nature to drive humans back to him. But doesn't look like anybody was heeding the call. Speaking of call, verse 3, Ahab also calls for Obadiah. Now, look what it says about him. Talk about a good reputation. It says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Fear of the Lord is a great Christian virtue, and some have more of it than others. This was a man that greatly feared the Lord. I'll give you an illustration, not in my notes. How many of y'all, other than Sally, you remember the name Rolf Barnard? You remember him? Sovereign Grace preacher, you've heard of him. Boy, was he rugged and tough. Vic, you remember Rolf Barnard, Sovereign Grace preacher? Died years ago. I heard him preach on tape, and he told the story that his car broke down and he needed a ride to go to a church, and so some young punks picked him up, and they put him in the back seat, and they were drinking beer and cursing and all this, and Barnard was just sitting there kind of gritting his teeth and praying for them, and they kept offering him beer. Here, preacher, take some beer. No. Come on, what's wrong with it? And Barnard said, kid, I fear God. And they got quiet. That's holy boldness. We need to be like that. Well, Elijah and Obadiah was. He feared the Lord greatly. You know, they used to talk about Christians as God-fearers. You don't hear that much, maybe because there are not many God-fearers anymore. So he's fearing the Lord greatly in contrast with Ahab. And it doesn't have to say that Elijah feared the Lord, because it's obvious he did. Verse 4, back to Jezebel. She slaughtered hundreds of God's prophets, and probably also priests, scribes, and others. And so they're on the war path to go after God's leaders. The idea, it's mentioned later in Scripture, you know, kill the shepherd and their sheep will be scattered. So they say, let's go for those leaders, those prophets. Kill them, and then this Jehovah worship will be done away with. And yet Obadiah risked his life by hiding 100 prophets in two different caves. One of the writers I consulted said, yeah, Obadiah was the original caveman. No, he wasn't. David hid out in the cave of Adullam, and people came to him and sided with him. But it says he fed them. It wasn't by ravens. You wonder, how would one man be able to feed 100 people? Did God miraculously supply or bless his crops? No, this was during a drought and a famine. Did he know others that say, you know, we're going to sneak you a basket full of eggs, go bring them to the men in the cave? We just don't know. But Obadiah hid them and says he fed them. Verses 5 and 6, Ahab now tells Obadiah to, this is a strange verse, to find pasture so that his livestock would live, and so Ahab wouldn't have to slaughter them to feed him and his family. What's unusual about that? Ahab cared more about the cattle than he did for God's people. He's out there with his wife killing God's people. Oh, but we got to protect my bulls and cows and other livestock. You say, that's crazy. There are people today that are more interested in animal rights. I guess I'll stick my neck on the chopping block. Most of the people that are ultra much in favor of animal rights are very much in favor of abortion. They've got it backwards. Save the whales, but kill the babies. Anyway, notice the irony here. Cares about the livestock more than God's people. Verses 7 and 8, Obadiah meets Elijah, and he shows respect for him. The Bible says, honor to whom honor is due. And so Elijah says to him, you go and tell Ahab, Elijah is here. Kind of like in an old Western. If he's looking for me, tell him my address, and I'll be waiting for him. Pretty bold talk. He's a brave man. Verse 9, Obadiah is afraid to do this. And he says, have I sinned that I'm going to die? What have I done wrong? Because if I do this, they're going to cut my head off. And so he asks, could you explain this? He's brave, but he wonders, if I die, what about those others in the caves? So he says in verse 10, Elijah, Ahab's been hunting for you everywhere. Don't you know this? If he comes to meet you, you go to meet him. You're a dead prophet. Yes, we should be willing to die for the Lord, but not necessarily if it's unnecessary. But he's forgotten that God had protected Elijah and Obadiah all these years. Why is it that they've lived when all these others have been killed? God protected them for a purpose. Ahab wanted to kill Obadiah and the prophets and Elijah, but he hadn't killed them all, so Elijah explains this. Obadiah balks at the order, verses 11 to 14, and so he's kind of reasoning this out and says, well, Ahab won't find you. He hadn't found you for 3 years, but he'll find me instead of you, and he'll take it out on me. And so verse 15, Elijah says, don't worry, I'll go to Ahab and you'll be safe. Notice he kind of takes an oath. As the Lord lives. That's a phrase used in the Bible for taking an oath. As God is my witness, as the Lord is alive, and things like that. As the Lord sees us when we're absent one from another. It's an oath. The Bible does talk about legitimate oaths, and they should be phrased in biblical languages. Verse 16, so Obadiah then goes and tells Ahab where he can find Elijah, and they meet up, verses 17 to 19. And Ahab takes the initiative to insult him and says, "You are, is that you? You're the troubler of Israel. All this drought and famine is because of you, mister." And then Elijah, I like this, he turns the table and says, "It's not me. You are the troubler, not me. It's you're the one that's at fault here." Here's a lesson. The world accuses us of being the source of trouble when it's them. They want to shift the blame just like Adam and Eve shifted the blame to each other and to Satan. Some of the extreme left-wingers today will blame Christians for everything that's going on. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I remember one that I know, and I've known him for many years, militant atheist and Marxist. Once he got mad at me, he called me a such-and-such preacher, and he says, "You blankly blank Christians, all the problems in the world is your fault. You Christians have started all the wars in history." And I said, "We started World War II. Are you saying Hitler and Hirohito were evangelical Christians? You can't reason with someone like that. You're the source of all the problems. If we get rid of you," sounds like what Hitler said, "the Jews are the source of all Germany's problems. Get rid of them and everything will be perfect." So Ahab was saying, "It's all your fault, Elijah." And that's what they say today. Not all of our opponents will say that, but some do. Elijah was bold to rebuke him, just like Nathan was to David. Think about that. Going to the king and saying, "You're wicked, you've disobeyed God." Would we have that kind of courage today? I told you about the time I met with a Texas senator running for president, and I said, "Do you fear God? What if in God's providence your paths crossed with someone very high up in government?" I remember I was in a cafeteria in Texas. Vic, you remember Luby's Cafeterias? Well, I was there, and I noticed way back at the back of the line, I said, "That man looks familiar. Who is that?" And then I remembered, that's a senator from Indiana. I should have gone over there because I got him boxed in the line and said, "Excuse me, Senator, do you fear a God? How come you voting for measures that are anti-biblical?" But I wimped out. But what if God provided that opportunity in providence for you, that you had 2 minutes with someone very influential? What would you say? What would you ask? Well, Elijah knew what to say. So he throws this gauntlet down and says, "Okay, collect 450 of your prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, and we're going to have a contest, kind of like David and Goliath. Last man standing wins and the others become slaves." So they're going to have this contest. And then verses 20 to 40, you know the story, the showdown on top of Mount Carmel. Who won? God, of course. God vindicated Elijah. How did the story end? They were all shaking in their sandals. The Lord, "He is God, He is God, He's God. Oh, the fire is going to kill us too." And Elijah calls for his assistant and says, "Take him down by the brook and execute all 850. And they were just like jelly. They couldn't fight back, and they were all killed. They were executed because God said, "You execute false prophets in my nation." And then verses 41 to 46, Elijah says to Ahab, go and eat and drink. Rain is coming. And he puts his reputation on the line. You can bet on it, as the Lord lives, rain is coming, the drought will be over. And so Elijah and his servant pray face down to the ground. Have you ever prayed when you're not just kneeling, you're on the ground. You've seen pictures of Muslims that'll kneel 5 times a day and put their face to the ground. Sometimes we need to get on the ground like this. And there's something symbolic in how we pray. Some pray sitting, standing, kneeling, walking. We find examples. But how many of us would lay prostrate on the ground like Elijah and his servant? So they look off in the distance, and he says, well, what do you see, and so forth, and says, well, there's a small cloud about the size of a man's hand. Well, there's nothing much. Can't get any rain out of that. And then it turns into black rain clouds, and we know, black rain clouds, a little bit of wind, thunderstorm coming. And so Ahab rode away to Jezreel, not the same as Jezebel. Interesting verse. It says Elijah ran ahead of him. Have you ever looked at that closely? How could he outrun someone in a chariot? Can you run faster than a speeding horse? Actually, they put it to a test. Jim Thorpe did run faster than a galloping horse in a 100-yard race 100 years ago. But that was only for 100 yards, and then the horse really hit its stride. But did he take a shortcut, or was this simply a miracle where God gave him that extra strength? Just imagine Elijah. It's not easy to run in sandals and a robe either. But that's an interesting verse. A lot of interesting little sideline details. Heard a preacher preach on that once. Okay, now chapter 19, 1 to 19. The aftermath of the victory on Mount Carmel. Ahab goes back to the palace and tells Jezebel, you better sit down, wifey. You know those 450 prophets of Asherah, your famous goddess? They're all dead. And the 400 prophets of my favorite god, Baal, they're all dead too. And she hits the ceiling, verse 2. She vows to kill Elijah within 24 hours. False vow, kind of like the vow of those 40 men in the New Testament said, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul. Actually, he's still, I believe, still named Saul. And so now a message is sent to Elijah. Verse 3, Elijah runs for his life, just like Obadiah. Now before you say, well, I thought these were brave men. What would you do? You know, wanted, dead or alive. And put your name and picture there, like the Old West. There'd be people that'd say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to curry favor with Jezebel if I kill him and bring the head back to the palace. So it wasn't just the soldiers. It'd be other people. Word would spread. So Elijah, we see his strengths and also his weaknesses. So verses 4 to 8, there's Elijah all alone sitting under a tree, basically saying, I give up. I'm ready to die. Just take me, Lord. I give up. I can't win. Didn't you just win on Mount Carmel? You were on the mountain. Now you're in the valley. Sometimes we go from the mountain to the valley. Remember this, brethren, on the road that leads to heaven, they're going to be mountains. They're going to be valleys. They're going to be deserts. They're going to be lush forests. Here's Elijah under a tree, all alone, kind of pouting, and he's ready to die. But God brings him food, not through ravens, but through this angel, and fed him. Here's another lesson. God fed him and those prophets in the caves in unusual ways. God can provide for us even in unusual ways. Now, I'm not talking about playing the lottery, but you might get an inheritance, or someone might say, the Lord put this on my heart to give you this gift. So God can provide. You remember what King David said. He says, I was young, now I'm old. I've never seen God's people begging bread. God will provide. But again, to quote Martin Luther on this, he says, God provides, but it's like it's not like a mother bird that drops the worm right into the mouth. God will provide for us by providing work sometimes. And the person that wants to be provided for will say, I'll take it. Pass that on to people now that are taking free government money rather than getting a job. I went to Subway the other day wanting to buy a sandwich, and the lady said, "Sorry, we're closed. Our workers are just staying at home." And I said, "Tell them to get off the chair and go back to work and stop taking the free handouts. Go to work." And she said, "You're right, mister. I'm here all alone." So God will provide, and that can mean either Raven's food or just simply a new job. And so the word goes to Elijah, eat up, and then fast for 40 days. Think about the number 40 in Scripture. Jesus fasted 40 days, and so did Moses, and God provided for them and sustained them. Verses 9 to 10, in a cave, just like David in the cave of Adullam, God meets him again and says, "What are you doing here?" Now, that's not because God didn't know. It's like when God said to Adam, "Where are you?" You parents ever do that when you suspected one of the children is misbehaved? And you call out, "Susie, where are you?" Do you know who did that writing on the wall? Do you know who stole the cookies? Well, you know, you're trying to get the answer out of that child. So that's what God's doing here. Elijah, what are you doing in this cave? Elijah says, "I've been very zealous, but I alone am left. I'm the only one taking a stand." Well, what happened? What about Obadiah? So God reminds him, "What about those 100 prophets? You see, we sometimes go overboard with depression or fear, and it gets exaggerated. But he's honest. He says, "I have been zealous, but I alone am left." Then God does something to encourage him, verses 11 and 12. God, it says he passed by him. And we're not told about that. It's probably something like Exodus 32 when Moses said, "I want to see your face." And God said, "You can't see my face, but I will pass by and you'll see kind of the shadow of me." This would be evidently some kind of theophany. And so the theophany is that there's this strong wind like a hurricane, and so strong it broke the rocks on the side of the mountain. And then it says, but God wasn't in that. God sent it, but God wasn't in that. Then he sent an earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. A fire. God wasn't in the, and then after all this loud and shaking and all that, Elijah's, what's going to happen next? Here's a little voice, just a whisper, still small voice. And that was God, but we're not told what God said. Here are two lessons. God is at work in small things as well as large things. Not just the earth-shattering earthquakes and wind and fire, but sometimes just like a little gentle whisper. Years ago, there was a book called Like a Mighty Wind about a revival in a certain part of the world, and you hear about the history of revival. Sometimes it's, you know, hundreds and thousands of people and like lightning and thunder, and other times it's just some little village, and 25 people get saved with just a gentle breeze of the Holy Spirit. Some people get converted by the earthquake and the fire, and other ones just, the Lord just blows on them and they become Christians. God is at work in the small as well as the large. Secondly, though God spoke in this still small voice, we shouldn't go listening for voices from God. We'll hear God when we get to heaven, but there are some people that are fanatics that say, "I have heard the very voice of God," and I say, "No, you didn't." God doesn't reveal himself like that today. What he does is speak to us through the Bible. So I said, stop trying to listen to voices. Go to the Bible. That's where you'll hear the voice of God speaking today. Back to the narrative, 13 and 14. Now Elijah's standing in the entrance of the cave, and the voice again speaks, but he's still pouting. That sounds like someone else that God used in a great way in the Old Testament, and he's pouting under a tree. Jonah. Something's wrong with the picture. Jonah, Elijah, you'd think they'd be happy. Victory. You talk about mountaintop experience and fire coming down and dead false prophets. You'd think Elijah would have said, "Man, boy, I'm on a roll." You know, okay, you can't always have that every day, but he had forgotten about that. Jonah, God blessed him and gave great repentance to Nineveh, but now these two are pouting. Almost like a little child. "You don't love me. You never do anything good for me. Grow up." Of course, we'd never act like this. Verses 15 and 17, God says, "Elijah, go, and I want you to anoint three people. Anoint Hazael as king of Syria." And the next, anoint Jehu as king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and then anoint Elisha as your helper and successor. What can you learn from this? It was God that chose them and says, you're just the middleman. They're not voting or nominating themselves for something. God chooses who's going to be saved, who's going to be a pastor, what gifts he gives to people. It's his God's sovereign choice. And then he says this interesting thing. Those that escape from Hazael, Jehu kills. And anybody escapes from Jehiel, Elisha will kill. It's like you can run, but you can't hide when God's got your number. Then God really answers Elijah's problem, verse 18. He says, you think you're all alone? I've reserved 7,000 that you don't know about. Boy, Vic, what you used to say years ago? That'll preach. And it has been preached on. You think you're all alone. Apply that to America. Biblical Christianity is shrinking. There's still a lot of godly Christians and good churches. And you look around the world, you get bad places, but Christianity is growing. So we need to be reminded we're not all alone that are faithful. We may be small, but we're not all alone or insignificant to God. God has the quality and not just the quantity. So then verse 19, the chapter ends, lay your mantle on Elisha and says, you're going to follow me. And Elisha then says, okay. And he turns his back on the farm, kills the oxen, sacrifices them. That sounds like something in the New Testament. These men that came to Jesus, we'll follow you wherever you go. But first, let me get married. Let me bury my father. And Jesus said, no, leave that alone and follow me. And that's what Elisha did. Well, okay, I'll follow you. Let me just burn all my bridges, kill the cattle and burn the crops. Okay, I can't go back. What about us? Did we burn bridges when we became Christians? Or are we kind of holding on saying, well, you know, if this 30-day experiment being a Christian doesn't work out, I can still go back to my drugs and immorality. No, burn the bridges. And that's what Elisha did. Very brief summary of chapter 20 because it really isn't a major part of our study tonight. War breaks out again with Ben-Hadad of Syria and three prophets speak to Ahab, warning him. Boy, when God sends warnings three times, you'd think the guy would listen. But in this war, Ahab wins and he spares Ben-Hadad because he falls for his trick for which he is rebuked by another prophet. When God speaks, we'd be well advised to listen and obey, unlike Ahab. So God's been very patient with Ahab. He could have struck him with lightning years ago. Now, main story about Ahab, chapter 21, verses 1 to 29. The story of Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth. Before I briefly tell the story, how many of y'all have ever heard this, one of the most famous sermons of the last 100 years, Heyday Someday by R.G. Lee? I want to see some hands. 1, 2, 3. Only three. Shame on you. Robert G. Lee, that's not Robert E. Lee, he was a Southern Baptist, and he preached this very dramatic sermon on the story of Ahab and Naboth. Boy, the illustrations and what he says, very powerful, old Southern eloquence. And what he is saying is, there's going to be payday one day. Ahab, payday one day. You're going to kill this man, steal his crops, you're going to pay for that one day with your life. Now, if you've never heard it, I've got a stack of CDs. Please take one and go home and listen to it. And we'll have a stack of them at our conference too. Payday Someday by the great Robert G. Lee, based upon chapter 21. Here's the basic story. Close to the palace, Naboth had a vineyard, part of the family's inheritance. And greedy King Ahab wants it. He covets it, breaks the 10th commandment. And he says, I want it. So he says, would you sell it to me? And Naboth said, no, God says you can't sell the land. It stays in the family line. I'll pay you more. No, go back to the palace. It ain't for sale. And so so Ahab is like a pouting boy. And so he goes back and it says he gets in bed and turns his head to the wall and he's crying. And Jezebel comes up and says, what's wrong, honey? This is how Lee would say, what's wrong, honey? And he said, I wanted that field. He wouldn't give it to me. Well, don't. And she says, don't cry, honey. I'll get it for you. You got to hear Lee with that southern accent. Well, she's saying, I'll get it for you. And she does. So what she does is despicable. She hires a couple of men to commit public perjury. And she's trying to some general way to justify this by saying, okay, you're going to get this thing in this big meeting, and there's Naboth, and I'm going to pay you guys so much gold. In the middle of the meeting, stand up and said, we heard Naboth blaspheme God. And God says you have to stone him, and so they dragged him out and stoned him. The irony is that they're trying to somehow honor the law of Moses while killing an innocent man. Go figure that. And so Naboth's dead, and Jezebel takes possession of it and says, here you are, Ahab, it's yours, and you didn't even have to buy it. We just paid these perjurers off. The plot succeeded, or did it? Payday someday. God will pay back Jezebel and Ahab sooner or later. The wheels of God's justice roll slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. So the word comes, God will destroy Ahab's family. There won't be an heir that will be on the throne for very long. There won't be a dynasty. And here's the gutsy warning from Elijah. The dogs will lick the blood of wicked King Ahab as it drips off of his chariot one day. And you, wicked Jezebel, those dogs are going to eat your body. They're going to be scavenging hounds. They're going to eat you like cannibals. This is the word of the Lord. He even said where it's going to happen, in Jezreel, and says also the birds are going to come. We've seen this sort of gritty language used in the Bible. It's a gritty Bible. It's a gritty world, and it has to do some very blunt things. Verse 25, both Ahab and Jezebel were evil, especially Jezebel. We'll get back to that in our application. Verse 27, this is surprising. Ahab humbles himself, pleads for mercy. Probably false humility because he went right back to his sin. But yet, God at least honored that in part, so he delayed the punishment. It won't happen immediately, Ahab. Kind of like, I will give you time to truly repent. In Revelation chapter 2, when it mentions that other Jezebel, it says, I gave her time to repent, but she did not repent. So God's giving them time, and they will not repent. Brings us to chapter 22, verses 1 to 53. Peace and war and Ahab's doom. 3 years peace with Syria, and then it starts back up again. These countries just keep fighting, just like in the Middle East. It's almost like they enjoy it. But when there's a temporary peace, it's like the lull before a storm. It's like the eye of the hurricane. It's going to get bad again. Or it's like that time period between World War I and World War II. Time to reload. And so now there'll be another war with Syria. Meanwhile, verses 2 and 3, here comes another king from the southern kingdom, of Judah, Jehoshaphat. We mentioned him in a previous lesson. So he went to meet Ahab, and they confer with one another. And Ahab said, well, I'm going to war with the people north of me. You're south of me. Will you side with me? And Jehoshaphat says, well, go ask a prophet. I wonder what Ahab thought when he heard that. Go ask a prophet. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I want to kill them. So Ahab gathers 400 of his prophets. By the way, where did they come from? What about all these others that have been slaughtered? Now you got some more. They're multiplying like rabbits in this country. These would be new replacements. And so he consults 400 false prophets. Should I go to war? And they all agreed, yes, go and you will win. Jehoshaphat, however, verse 7, is a little suspicious and says, 400, isn't it? I think they're yes men and they're telling you what they know you want to hear. Is there anybody else you can call in? And Ahab says in verse 8, yes, there's one named Micaiah, but I don't like him because he always prophesies bad to me. How come he hadn't executed him? God had protected him. Here's another lesson. Sometimes you tell the hard truth and they don't kill you because deep down they suspect you might just be telling the truth. Remember John the Baptist. Rebuke wicked King Herod. But King Herod didn't execute him. He put him in prison. And I like the verse that says, he often went and listened to him when he was in prison. So here's Micaiah, and he hadn't been executed. And so he says, well, go get Micaiah. That's not the same as Micah. And so verses 9 and 10, Ahab and Jehoshaphat continued to listen to the 400. And then this is kind of silly, verses 11 and 12. Here comes a false prophet named Zedekiah, and he puts on this show-off melodrama with these iron horns. You can see him going around like a bull. And he says, with these horns, this is symbolic. Oh, king, you're going to gore the Syrians like this. I'd been there, I'd been laughing. Come on, cut it out. That's silly. No sillier than what false religions do today, whirling dervishes and stuff like that. So they ask, Micaiah, tell us what you think. Verses 13 and 15, he says, as the Lord lives, there's that formula for an oath, whatever he says, I will say. And so Ahab says, shall we go to war and win? And Micaiah surprised him, says, yeah, go on, you'll win. And Ahab says, wait a second, you're up to something. But notice, he did not say, thus says the Lord, go and win. And so when Ahab said, no, prophesy, give that little phrase that all you prophets say is, the Lord lives and thus says the Lord. And then Micaiah says, okay, now I'm a prophet. And he prophesies, you're going to go, but you're not going to win. Verse 16, how many times did I tell you this? And so verses 17 and 18, Micaiah said, I looked out and I saw sheep without a shepherd, as if to say, you're the shepherd, you're not a good one, but you're going to die and the sheep will be out there without a king. I wonder what Ahab thought when he heard that. I'm going to die like a shepherd. And so 19 to 23, Micaiah says, I saw God. Now, we're not told much about this. Sometimes prophets were given a vision of God, as well as the host of heaven, these angels. And this is interesting. He said, Ahab, I had a vision. I saw God, I saw the angel. And they know about this war. So God says, which one of you angels is going to go in on a mission for me? And one of them said, I will. And I'll go to down there and I'll lie, and he'll believe the lie. Now, this could be an evil spirit, because it just says a spirit. And he says, I will lie to him, and he'll believe the lie. That's an interesting thing, and I address it in my book on Calvinism, how God would allow evil spirits to do his work, and even send them to lie. 2 Thessalonians 2, when the Antichrist comes, it says God will turn over people that they will believe a lie. Well, Ahab didn't like that, so he said, put him in prison. So Zedekiah comes up, puts his horns down, goes over and slaps or punches Micaiah, and just like they struck Jesus, and just like false prophets strike true preachers today, they will insult us, just like this. And so Micaiah basically says, you'll see. Ahab says, put this guy in prison until I return. And Micaiah says, if you return, then God didn't speak through me. And you know the rest of the story. He didn't return. God did speak to him. So Ahab thinks he can cheat destiny, verses 29 to 36. So he disguises himself. And in the battle with Syria, Syria's winning. And then the Syrian troops say, don't go after the regular soldiers. Go for Ahab. Go for the head, not the hands. And if you kill him, then we win. And then they mistook Jehoshaphat for Ahab. And they said, wait, you're not Ahab. You're down in the south. Get out of here. We want Ahab. Where is he? Very interesting. Look at verse 34. As the tide is turning in the battle, one of the Syrian soldiers had a bow and arrow. And he's not named. I heard a preacher says he's the nameless, aimless archer, and he just pulls the bow and just shoots the arrow up in the sky. And God guided it right to Ahab, who was fleeing, and it hits him right between the breastplate and the front and then the back, and it goes right into his heart, and he falls down mortally wounded in the chariot. And here's a man that wasn't even aiming, but that was God's providence. Just like they say in war, you know, there's a bullet with your name on it. Well, there's an arrowhead that had Ahab's name on it, and it found its target. Just like Does that sound like David? The stone went right to the vulnerable place on Goliath where he didn't have the armor on. God's providence can protect us like that. Ahab dies, verses 35 and following. And the blood is just all over his chariot and dripping off the side. 37 to 40, someone now says, well, let's clean out the king's chariot and give him a burial, so they're washing it down. And when they go out to wash it down, they see all these dogs licking up the blood. Just what Elijah had predicted, and as R.G. Lee said, payday someday. Came to pass. Then 41 to 53, Jehoshaphat is good but not perfect. He didn't stop all the pagan sacrifices. Verse 46 says he did banish those perverted persons. We've mentioned that in previous lessons. These were the cult homosexuals. Somehow they came back. Then Ahaziah becomes king of northern Israel and reigns for 2 years. He's very evil. You wonder, won't they ever learn? No, sinners don't learn unless God gives them enlightenment. So that's what happened to wicked King Ahab. What about Jezebel? Maybe she said, well, my husband and the dogs, well, that, maybe that's just a coincidence, but she's probably thinking, but I got away with it. Payday someday, woman. It took a while. Elijah died, and then Elisha succeeded him and anoints Jehu as king, and you know the story there, ride with me, we're going after him. Jehu, I like the verse that says, Jehu rode furiously. And I think here's R.G. Lee said, he has descendants today on the freeways riding furiously. You know, don't hit the brake, you know, full steam ahead. And he's crying out, we're going to go and take over. And the people are crying, Jehu is king. And as he's riding along in the chariot, getting an army behind him, ride with me. And they said, well, what about Jezebel? And he says, there's no peace while Jezebel is alive. And then it says, Jehu takes his bow and arrow at full strength. And anybody ever do any archery or bow and arrow hunting? I have. Boy, you pull certain ones full strength, that thing has a lot of power. And it goes and kills evil King Jehoram. And then also there's the killing of Ahaziah down in Judah. A lot of killing. Then verse 30, what happens to Jezebel? Shows up there in the chariot with some of the men. She's taken refuge in this tower, probably close to the palace, and says she has all this makeup on. She's going to try her tricks on him. Come on up here. I'll show you a good time. And so he yells out to the handmaids, throw her out if you want to live. And they threw her out and comes crashing down. And about, you know, it's like someone falling out of a skyscraper. Hits the ground, kills, and blood splatters. And then it says the dog showed up. Maybe those same dogs. And they began to eat her dead body. And then they went out to fetch her. And they said, well, bury her because she was, after all, a king's daughter. And all they found of her, this is one of the grittiest verses in the Bible, after the dogs had eaten almost all of her, all they found was her skull and her hands. Well, go and bury that. And then, chapter 10, Ahab's 70 sons were also killed. No more dynasty. Wow, what a story. Payday someday. Okay, here's our six lessons. Number one, I have briefly summarized these stories. Here's a lesson for you parents when you teach your children. Do you know how to study a section and be able to summarize it, hit the main points, and then give a lesson like I'm doing? Second one, payday someday. Judgment is coming. Be sure your sin will find you out. Learn from the story. Sinners don't get away with their sin, or criminals with their crime. Number three, let us have the courage of Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, and Obadiah. They weren't perfect. The Bible says they were men of like passions as us, but they were God's men and they put their lives on the line. Let's be like that. Number four, God's ways are mysterious. Think about the wind and the still small voice and Mount Carmel with fire coming down. Very mysterious, but very interesting that after that wonderful victory on top of Mount Carmel, I'm sure Elijah was saying, now the tide has changed. Revival is coming. No more paganism. We'll have godly kings. And then he pouts because revival didn't come. A few years ago, I heard a powerful message on that story. Anybody ever heard of a good theologian and preacher named Ligon Duncan? You know him. Very good. I've met him a few times. He studied in Edinburgh, by the way. He preached on this, and he said, God will give us a great victory, and we think, oh, now everything's going to go my way, and it doesn't. And Ligon said, that's God's way. Learn his ways. It's not always going to be victories. Learn to take the defeats as well. And says, don't be disappointed. Just trust God anyway. It's a great message. Number five, we need to oppose Ahab's and especially Jezebel's today, such as Revelation 2 said, that wicked Jezebel in that day. You look at this record and you say, who's going to name a child Ahab or Jezebel? Wouldn't surprise me if people would be doing that today. There are non-Christians that are anti-Christians that read this completely backwards and say, it was Elijah and Obadiah and they were the bad guys, and Ahab and Jezebel were the good ones. Why? You ever heard of Wicca? That's the descendants of Asherah worship, the mother goddess. And they will say Jezebel was the hero, and she shouldn't have been put to death. So the ultra-feminists and the Wiccans today adore her because they worship the mother goddess today. Mothers should teach their daughters, don't imitate Jezebel, don't be a Jezebel. And fathers should say to their sons, sons, like in the book of Proverbs, look out for wicked women like Jezebel. You know, sometimes when a prison inmate that writes to me is about to get out, I say, okay, obey the terms of parole, find a job, find a good preacher, a good church. And I say, stay away from bars, gangs, guns, and bad women. I always say that to them. And I say, look out. There are some bad women like Jezebel that'll lead you astray. Look out for Jezebels today. Lastly, ironically, an evil husband like Ahab can have a still more evil wife like Jezebel. Consider the options. Number one, there can be a good husband and a good wife. Number two, a good husband and a bad wife. Number three, a bad husband with a good wife. Or number four, a bad wife and a worse husband. Or number five, a bad husband with a worse wife. Can you think of people you know that fit this scenario? Husbands and wives should strive to be good and godly husbands and wives. And if they're in a race, it's not to see who can be more evil, but who can be more godly and help one another. And so summarizes our study of Ahab and Jezebel. And Lee was right, payday someday. Let's pray. Father, this is a gritty story, but your ways can be very blunt. So we dare not question your justice. Help us to be like these noble prophets and not like Ahab or Jezebel. In the holy name of Christ, amen.